And we'll start in verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. The Bible says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and hope to the end of the grace, or hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourself according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of person judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as for a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you, who by him do ye believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." That'd be a great verse to memorize and share with people that you know today, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing, verse 22, "ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the spirit of unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the privilege that it is to come together, and thank you for how you work and move in our hearts and lives, and that through the circumstances that we are dealing with this morning, that you would use this opportunity that we have together to let the word of God speak to our hearts, that we might be transformed through this preaching and teaching of your word, that it would the words of God would help us to live our lives in a way that would be pleasing and honoring to you. We fail you. We fall short many times of what you ask from us. But our trust and hope is that we will continue to put our faith and trust in you, and that we won't give up trying to live our lives in accordance to your word, that when we fall, we'd keep pressing forward, that one day we might see the victory through your power in our lives. Bless now the time that we have together, again in this time in your word, that we would be strengthened and encouraged and be again with Brother T, Miss Lois, and her family, and we'll give you a strength for it, and ask that you be praised in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let's go to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. We pick up in our study here. We talked last week about how Barnabas and Saul were sent to Antioch to encourage the brethren, to encourage them to strengthen those believers that were in Antioch, and how God used them to continue this work of ministering to the hearts and lives of those people. Acts chapter 11, let's look at we'll pick up in verse 27. "And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch." So a prophet is a foreteller, inspired speaker. And so we must remember that the prophets in Jerusalem faced great persecution. Again, this is not a time of ease and a fun time. This was a time of persecution, a time where serving God meant something. We live in a country where serving God does not really cost us anything. It may cause a little ridicule in our lives, but it surely is not something we're fearful for our life. So we should be thankful for that. But now they are traveling to encourage and to preach the gospel in other places. In Acts chapter 11, verse 28, it says, "And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar." So Agabus, anyways, in this passage, what happens is Paul says that he wants to go to Jerusalem, and Paul is confronted by Agabus, who tells him that if you go to Jerusalem, then you will be taken, and you'll be bound, and you'll be put into prison. And so he tells them that he'd be turned over to the Gentiles, and that's what happens. Both prophecies, the prophecy here of the great dearth coming in the land, and the fact that that he, Paul would be turned over to the Gentiles did happen. So his foretellings of the famine in the land would come true. Look at verse 29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. The word relief there means aid. So here, the people in Jerusalem, the group of believers meeting in Jerusalem, decided that it was needful that they send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in all of Judea. So they're sending relief to the world. So with the hearing of the famine, they believe it's important to send this out, knowing that it's going to be difficult, especially for these new works about that are started to encourage the believers there. So they determined that they would send out relief. Look at verse 30. Which also they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So again, Barnabas' reputation of being a solid believer in his service to God, as we talked about last week, as he went out to edify the believers in the church there. Now we see him taking this relief, this aid, to the elders in these churches that are abroad. Now, let's go over to Acts chapter 12. Now, we're going to read through this passage of Scripture here down to the bottom. We're not going to see Barnabas and Saul again until we get to the end of chapter 12, but we're going to read through it because it's going to have an impact on our application that we have on this passage this morning. I'm not going to go through and expositionalize everything. We'll touch on some things, but we're not going to go in depth like we normally would. But it is going to play an important part in our application. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth unto the people. So we see here at this time there is a attack from the king, from King Herod, onto the people of God. Put your finger there, go to Matthew chapter 4. So the king has stretched forth his hands to vex, to injure, or to harm, or to hurt certain of the church. So he is choosing out certain individuals of the church who he is going to attack, who he is going to harm in this matter of trying to reach people and to catch these people and bring them into justice. Matthew chapter 4, look at verse 18. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and they immediately left their ship and their father, and followed him. So the James that's mentioned here in Acts chapter 12 is the James that is the son of Zebedee that has left his fishing business to go and follow after Christ. So as we go back now to Acts chapter 12, if you think about this, one could say if he wouldn't have followed Christ, he wouldn't have died like he did here in Acts chapter 12. But when you actually look at it, then you know what? That could have been very well true. Sometimes, you know, you may have heard someone say, well, if so-and-so wasn't in that place at that time, he wouldn't have died. That it might be true, but he's still going to die. We're all going to die. We're not going to miss out that unless the rapture comes. We are not going to miss out on death. So whether it's today, tomorrow, another day, it really doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things because time is skewed in our view. Our years seems long, but God says a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years a day with the Lord. So when you look at it from that perspective, it's a whole lot different. So we see here that he also then says that he's going to wait till after Easter. You say he's going to proceed these things. Put the quaternion of soldiers there to keep him until after Easter. Now, what's interesting there is the fact that He can't put on a show if everybody's focused on Easter. You know, he can't make this big hoorah of the killing of Peter if everybody's focused on Easter. It's kind of like what some in our government say. You let a good crisis go to waste. You know, you got to wait till the right time to put these things in pass, and we're put out the right thing to cover something as well. So they're going to wait. He's going to wait for this. And I just love how this comes today on Easter, that it's talking about that. But look at verse 5. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. So if you look at the measures that Herod takes to incarcerate this hardened criminal in Peter, he has two. Court first, it said that he had four quintarians of soldiers. That's a squad of four Roman soldiers. A quintarian is a squad of four soldiers. So that means there's 16 people that have been given the task to watch over Peter, to guard Peter. We see two at the door, and then two are with him. So obviously they broke it up into shifts. But here we see they're bound also with two chains, right? Can't got to make sure that he's safe, you know. And, you know, that's the way the lost believe in us sometimes as believers. They see us as the problem. You know, if you think about abortion, it's the people that hate, those hateful Christians that don't believe in the right for a woman to choose what she can do or what she can't do with her body, so they say. Right, so we're the evil one. The fact that they're killing an unborn baby is not even a thought in their mind, right? And I believe in choice. I am pro-choice. I believe you have the choice not to have a baby. I believe you have that choice, but you do not get the choice to destroy that baby. I do believe in choice. You have perfect choice not to create that situation, but anyways, the more dangerous criminals. And the more real criminals many times are not looked at as scornfully as we are as believers sometimes, and that's just the way it is. Verse 7, and behold, the angel of the Lord came unto him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel of the Lord, we see here, comes to Peter and has to wake him up. So in Peter's situation, in the middle of this prison, bound to be persecuted and martyred for the cause of Christ, no peril on Peter's part. There's no worry on Peter's part, no hysteria on Peter's part, no overreaction on Peter's part. He's sleeping like a baby. He's perfectly content that he knows that God is in control of his life, and whatever happens is God ordained, and he's in perfect. Peace about that. Verse 8. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. So Peter's a little groggy here. So obviously he must have been fast asleep. He must have been good and asleep, because he's a little groggy. He's kind of unsure. Is this a dream, or is this reality? Is this real, what's going on? Verse 10. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through the street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of surety that the Lord has sent this angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. So Peter knows now, he realizes that, hey, this is God that's doing this. This is the angel of the Lord that's come to deliver me from this. I know now this is not a dream, this is reality. Verse 11, and when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know surety that the Lord has sent his angel, and had delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of Jews. And when he had considered the thing which he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, and where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, thou art mad, But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, it was his angel. So interesting thing here, and this is how we are sometimes. If we go back and look at verse 5, it says that Peter was therefore kept in the prison, but the prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And this is the way we are a lot of times. Here they are praying that God would deliver Peter. Peter's outside knocking on the door. The damsel comes and says, hey, listen, hey, Peter's outside. And they're like, nah, you're nuts. You're crazy. That's not Peter. Must be his angel. Like, his angel is more believable being there than he himself. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but it always struck me as funny. It's like, wait a minute. You're going to believe there's an angel out there, but you're not going to believe it's Peter out there. My personal opinion would be easier for me to believe that there's Peter out there than there would be an angel. But that's the way we are sometimes. When we pray for God for something, we ask for God for deliverance for things. Many times when it comes true, we don't sometimes believe it. And sometimes it's because we have a preconceived idea of how that thing is going to come to pass, like I talked about last week. And therefore, when it doesn't happen the way that we think it should happen, then we don't see it as an answer to prayer. But here is God is answering their prayer for deliverance for him. And sometimes it's just the fact that we just lack the true faith to have God work and move and bring whatever it is that we're seeking him to do to pass in our lives. Look at verse 16. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. I could just imagine they're all getting excited and all that and you know, emotional and all that. And Peter's like, oh, hey, quiet down, will you? I mean, they're looking for me. This is not a big town, you know. Be careful. Be quiet down. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now, as soon as it was the day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea unto Caesarea and there abode. So Peter escapes. And this escape has caused quite a stir and a setback for Herod. Herod, who probably was anxiously awaiting Easter to be over so he could take Peter and make him a public spectacle of how he is more powerful than God and that Herod is to be worshipped and to be praised. But that was not to be the case. So he leaves and he goes down to Caesarea. Now verse 20. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, set upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of God and not of man. So here they are, they're promoting the king. But look at verse 23. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Now, God does not look favorably on praise of man. Put your finger there, go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's look at verse 13. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Now, here we see a perfect example of someone not giving God the praise and God destroying them off the earth. He made the worms. He was eaten up with worms and died. And so God destroyed him from off the earth. Now, let's go back to Acts chapter 12 in verse 24. And I wonder, as I read the scriptures, I like to kind of meditate it on a way and look kind of into a little bit deeper than what it is. So I've often wondered as I've read this passage, I wondered if anybody that was in the crowd there singing his praises before God ate him up with worms, I wonder if anyone was singing their praises that night. And matter of fact, I often wonder if they had some sleepless nights that after that, wondering what God was going to do, maybe even to them. But look at verse 24 here. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Again, we see, in spite of persecution, the word of God is growing and multiplying in the hearts of the believers, and the word of God is bringing the lost to the Savior. So again, in the harder times, God is able to use those to help and strengthen his work. And that's why I've often said here, when we get into times like this, this is when we have greater opportunity to reach people and to help people, because now people are not self-sufficient. In our country, even the poorest of poor can live really well. I mean, they may not have all the luxuries of this life, but they live fairly well, especially when you look at other countries and how other countries and the people in other countries live. But when there's troubles and trials and tribulations like we're facing now, now is a great opportunity, because now people are not as self-sufficient. They can't trust in their job because now they're off from their job. And so there are great opportunities that we have here. But despite all that, despite the persecution, God is growing and multiplying in the hearts and people of the believers. Verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So Barnabas and Saul now have returned from taking the relief to the elders, and they are now going back to Antioch to continue the work that they were doing there. But this time, they are taking along with them John Mark. Now, John Mark was mentioned earlier in chapter 12, because when Peter actually went to John Mark's mother's house after being delivered from prison. So there's the connection there as we do that. Keep your place here and go to 1 Peter chapter 1. So how do we look at this passage? We see Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul, taking this relief, this aid to those churches that were dealing with the famine. And then here at the end, we see them coming back and now returning to go back to strengthen and encourage the believers that are in Antioch. How do we take that, and then even the story with Peter in the middle, how do we take all that and apply it to you and I today? When we read in our opening passage, we saw in verse 22. This is our opening passage. Look at verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. The word unfeigned there means sincere, without dissimulation. Now, we don't use that word dissimulation very much, but that means a hiding under a false pretense. Or a false appearance. We use the word hypocritical. So God says we are to have unfeigned love for the brethren, that's without hypocrisy, that is a true and abiding love for the brethren. But look at the last part. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Fervently. Now listen, sadly this morning, this has not always been what I have seen amongst believers. I have not seen a pure and fervent love one to another. The strong love one to another has not always been the predominant message or the predominant view that I have seen when it comes to when one brother deals with another brother. Now, with that being said, I would gauge it to be like 80-20. So 80% love for the brethren, 20%, well, it's not so much love for the brethren. But even at 80-20, it's not bad numbers, but even with those numbers, it's not good numbers. So, right? It's not what God would want from us in our lives. Go to Proverbs chapter 17. It should be our desire to show the love of Christ to the lost and dying world, but it also should be our desire to show love one to another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we look at this passage and we see the love that's born, if we go back and we think about what happened at the end of Acts chapter 11, the love for the brethren and the disciples created in them a wantingness, a purposeness in their heart to give to those that were going to be dealing with this famine. Look at Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17. A friend loveth at all times, and a brethren is born for adversity. So God says, listen, there comes a time in adversity is tightness, trouble, tribulation, afflictions. So a brother is born for times of trouble. Through the good and the bad, we should stick with each other. Anyone can be a friend when it's in good times, but it takes a person's love and compassion for another to stick with them during the hard times. There's an old adage, you know, when you have trouble come in your life, you'll find out who your friends are. You'll find out who the people are in your life that truly love and care for you. It doesn't mean that those that maybe not reach out to you don't love and care for you, but it's these people that you're going to call as friends. I heard a member said many times early in my life, that, hey, if you can get to the end of your life and you have one or two good friends, you're successful in life. Thought that was kind of foolish at the time, but as I'm growing older, I'm realizing the truth of that, the reality of that. You know, we have people that we've been blessed. We've moved several times in our lives from one church to another. I was talking to a dear couple yesterday, dear good old, they're older folks, and just been very special to me in my life. And we were just at the end of our conversation, they were talking about how good it was to talk again. And I told them, I said, you know, I'm thankful that as God moves us from place to place, we may not talk to everybody that's in the churches we used to been in, but there are certain people that kind of follow along that you can have, that you can go back to and relate to. And that is a blessing. Let's go back to back to Acts chapter 12 now. I want to look at a couple things here as it relates to this thought of loving one another and how we need to love one another. And so it's important for us to look at these things as it relates to us. Now again, in verse 3, we know that King Herod, verse 1, stretched forth his hands. Verse 2, James was killed. Verse 3, look at this again. And because he saw how it pleased the Jews. So the killing of James, when he killed James, when he saw that it pleased the Jews. Now this was exactly what I'm talking about when we talk about love for the brethren. Now listen, we know that the Jews hated believers because they felt like that they were following the Antichrist, the false God of Jesus Christ. However, Even if that was the case, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13 says, thou shalt not kill. The fact that the Jews are pleased over the killing of a person tells you how far they have fallen. But notice the response, though. Look at the last part of verse 3. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. So the ungodly favor shown by the Jews to James' death encouraged the wicked king to go further in his killing of believers. So as we deal with these things, as we work in these things and all of these things take place, we see here that this animosity from the Jews to the believers creates in the wicked and heathen king a wantingness to go further to promote himself. And the problem we see a lot of times is, and we have to be on guard ourselves from thinking that we are better than someone else. The Jews look at them as, hey, they're opponents, right? If you go back into the gospel and you look there, remember it was the Jews that said, hey, it'd be better if this one man, Jesus, died than all of us lose our place, our position amongst the Romans. And so, hey, it's that self-preservation. We've got to be careful of that. I remember after getting here, I was going through some papers, and I saw a letterhead, and it said, I believe I'm saying this right, the only King James Bible church in Dawson County. Now, listen, I believe that probably was true back then, and I believe it's true now. I can't think of another church that I know of that uses the King James Bible. However, personally, that is not what I want our church to be known for. We must get to the place where what we do is not what our badge of honor, right? I know people that, turn to John chapter 12. Put your finger there, go to John chapter 12. I know people who maybe they have a certain way of doing things, and because they do it that way, they feel like they're better than someone who doesn't do that way. That's not the spirit God wants us to have. That is not it. Listen, if we are the only King James Bible church in this Dawson County, praise the Lord for it. Wish it wasn't true. Wish there was more. But it doesn't make us any the better for it. Now listen, I'm King James. Listen, I believe and I firmly believe the King James Bible is the preserved word of God for English-speaking people. I believe all others are perversions. I believe that they're going to hurt you. They're not going to help you. But if someone else uses it, I'm not going to hate on them. Not going to do it. Right? And I've seen pastors go on and make spectacles of situations, and I understand that. But I believe your belief on the Word of God is a faith issue. Because here's the reason. If God doesn't settle it in your heart, as soon as you go somewhere else, you'll change because it's never been settled in your heart. You got to get that issue in your heart settled with God. God never makes a mistake. You know how people say, well, it's hard to read. I remember walking down the dorm floor at the University of Kansas, stopping and seeing Mark Schulenburg reading the King James Bible. And I remember peeking my head in there. And, you know, which was remarkable to me now thinking about it, the fact that he was reading his Bible with his door open. I mean, that's just, what a blessing. It made an impact on my life. But I remember asking Mark, is that King James Bible? He said, yeah. I'm like, man, that thing's so hard to read. I don't know how you can read that thing. See, the problem, folks, is not how it's written. I mean, I use the study and the King James makes perfect sense to me today. It's because I have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. When I didn't have the Spirit of God before, it made no sense. We don't need to change the Bible because it doesn't make sense. You just need to get regenerated. If you're unregenerated, it doesn't make sense. But the fact is, God has used these things to do that. Listen, I firmly believe that God-honoring music will prepare the hearts of the people for the preaching of the Word of God. I believe that. Listen, I firmly believe that bringing the world's music into the church will have a great negative effect on a person's walk with God. I firmly believe that. I have a conversation with other brethren that are using more upbeat music. They call it more upbeat music. I call it worldly music. They take offense to that, but so be it. But listen, I grew up listening to the Hairspray bands of the 80s. I mean, you're never convinced me. I tell them, I say, you're never going to convince me that you can bring that type of music into the church and that it's going to honor God. None of that music ever brought me to the place of trusting in Jesus Christ. But I firmly believe that good, godly, honoring music will prepare the hearts of people. Listen, I firmly believe that we should support other believers as they go to preach the gospel in other lands. As God calls them to the mission field, I firmly believe that we should support those people. And I believe that we'd encourage them with not only financial, but also with moral support and in help and all that thing. But with all these things I firmly believe are important and worth noting today, I don't believe it's what our church should be known for. Look here at John chapter 27. John chapter 12, verse 27. Excuse me. John chapter 12, in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have glorified it, and will glorify it again. The people, in verse 29, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake unto him. Jesus answered and said, the voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Now look at verse 32. If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. So again, if we look there, he says, if I be lifted up from the earth. So verse 33 tells us that he's talking about his death, right? As we talk about this time of Easter, we talk about the resurrection, right? Before the resurrection was him being lifted up. This is that resurrection. He's died on the cross. This is that being lifted up, that resurrection. He said, if I be lifted up, will draw from the earth, will draw all men unto, now look at the last word of this verse. Me. God says, I will draw all men to me. Jesus is going to draw these people to him. So our job, if you will, is not to draw people to our church. Now this goes against what most people have probably heard in their life, but our job is not to gain a following or to add to the numbers of this church or to draw people here so we can get so many so we can say, hey, look how many we have. Because we talked about that a couple weeks ago, right? We talked about that a couple weeks ago, that it's God brings the increase, not us. We're not to that. We should invite people to come to church. Yes, we should do. But our job and our goal is not to gain a certain amount. Our job and our goal is to promote Jesus Christ, that he would be lifted up, that he would be the primary focus, that he would be the one that we lift up and we draw attention to and want people to see and want people to know and to have that advantage. John chapter 1 calls him the Word of God. He is the Word of life. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. So he's the primary he's the primary focus, not music. The music is not to be the emphasis of the service. That's the problem I have with a lot of contemporary music. If you watch one of those, if you've ever done that, I watch it I've done it a couple times just to note the time. It's 30, 40 minutes of music, 10 or 15 minutes of the Word of God. It's out of balance. It's out of balance. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. See, this week I was referenced to a video, and I went and watched it, and this the video was on. This pastor was preaching about the multi-generational church. And it was very fascinating to me. And it was only a clip. So, you know, I'd be interested to see the whole thing, but they only showed this part. So it's on them if they promoted the wrong vision. But in this church, in this message, he has all the young people up on the stage and all the older people are sitting out in the pews, right, in the chairs. You know, great way to promote a multi-generational church. But anyways, he's talking about, and he's given the emphasis how, you know, this older group can't have it only the way they've done it, and the younger group can't say we want it the way it's always done. And then he actually says, so we can't just sing the old hymns of the faith and say we can't have your music, your music, nor can. Can the young people say, we want this music and you can't have your music? And then he made this statement, which I thought was very profound. He said, because if you only have it your way, meaning the older people, the way it's always been done, then these people are going to leave. And I found that very interesting because all he was talking about in that circuit basically was about music. What he never mentioned was the Word of God. Now, he talked about, he made reference to the Word of God, but what he was saying was, if we don't bring this newer music in, then these people are going to leave. And what I found interesting about that is, if they're only coming for the music, then they're not coming for the right thing. What's the good? I had this conversation with a man a while ago. So what good is it if you get 100 people, but if they have no interest in serving God? What really good is it? Because I don't know about you, but listen, I wasted 25 years of my life before I got saved. I don't have time to play. I don't have time to play around. We got to be about serving God. But look here, Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. Let's talk about this multi-generational church. In verse 30, and when they had sung in hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So can I just say that hymns are multi-generational? I mean, seriously. But the Word of God is and always should always be the preeminent focus of our worship. Now, I said all this to get to this point. Now, those that hold to choose a different philosophy than maybe what I think or maybe what you think, but still preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, are not our enemy. We are not better than because we do it the right way. And I've heard guys say that. I've heard guys preach that. Well, we do it the right way. They don't do it the right way. Well, I mean, that's your opinion. We may be better off. You're definitely better off when you do it God's way. But John Bradford was a martyr in the mid-1500s. And he made this statement that has transcended time, that has followed all the way through. While watching a bunch of evildoers going to be persecuted, to be executed, he made this statement. But for the grace of God, there goes John Bradford. Now, many of us may have heard it this way. But by the grace of God, there go I. But John Bradford was the one that made that statement. When he saw these people that were evildoers, these people that committed crimes, that were going for execution, he said, hey, if it wasn't for the grace of God, I would be the one being led off to execution. And so with that being said, we should never be happy when another believer falls, or like the Jews were when James was killed. Listen, myself and Pastor Gabino, we go every month. We have a day that we meet with five other pastors in the area. And I joke with my pastor friends that don't live in Nebraska. I said, that means within 2 hours, right? When I say local, that means within 2 hours of each other, you know, we meet together. But listen, we do not all exactly believe the same way. But hear this, they are not our enemy. The people that meet together in those churches, they're not our competition. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are to love them. We are to help them. We are to strengthen them. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Remember, in verse 30 of Acts chapter 11, when we were reading there, that was the disciples in Jerusalem that saw the need to send relief, aid to those other believers. They didn't look at them as competition. They didn't look at them as the enemy. They looked at them as brothers and sisters of Christ whom they loved, even though they didn't probably know all of them, but wanted to send help and aid to them. And we should be about promoting the love of God through adherence to the Word of God. It's all about the Word of God. So how are we going to promote this love amongst believers? So we have two different groups. We have believers and the lost. So as we close down this application, how are we going to do that amongst believers? Look here at verse 30 of chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So we see in verse 30 there, he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. So if you're sealed unto the day of redemption, you can't lose your salvation. I just want to throw that in. That's free. Verse 31, though. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. God says, I don't want this stuff in your life. As a believer in Christ, I don't want this stuff. Don't be gossiping. Don't be hating on people. Don't be chewing on people and complaining about people. Don't do that. Put all that stuff away. But look at 32, what he does say. And be ye kind one to another. Tenderhearted, that's sympathetic. Forgiving one another. Hey, forgiving one another? That means understanding that I don't always say things the right way. There are times when I'll share something with somebody and it won't come out the way that I wanted it to come out. It just doesn't. It's understanding, forgiving one another. That's understanding that I'm grumpy sometimes. Sometimes I'm grumpy. It's understanding that we are all created uniquely different. We're not the same. We're never going to be the same. Well, I think they should be more like me. Why? You're a sinner. You needed a savior. They are like you. Stop it. But we have to be this. We have to look and let God do those things. So we are to render aid. We are to be like the believers in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11 who sent aid to them, relief to them in a time of a plague. Now listen, we are in a time of, you could say what we're in right now is kind of like a plague. Churches are hurting. You know, it's our job as a church. And I did this week. I called those men that I knew, all the churches that I do know, and I talked to them. Hey, how you doing? How are things going? Man, if it gets tough, if you struggle financially, man, let us know. As a group of churches, we should be able to help each other. We should want to help each other. Just we want to be like these churches in Acts that are helping one another, loving one another. Hey, they may not believe or they may not act like, hey, that's fine. They're preaching the gospel. They're brothers and sisters of Christ. We need to aid them. Now, go back to Acts chapter 11 real quick. I do want to point this out, and then we're going to go to John chapter 13, and then we'll close. So keep your finger in Acts chapter 11 because we're actually going to come back here after this for just a moment. But look at verse 29 of Acts chapter 11. Then the disciples, now look at this next phrase here. Every man according to his ability determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. So there was no preconceived number that they had to help with. But every man according to his ability. Some are more able than others to help. But we can never forget the widow's mite. God, you know, it's like I'll talk with our family when I deal with my family, and we'll get a gift for, we did this thing for my mom a while back, and, you know, I told them, and I'll, you know, I do it with Amanda's family as well, you know, with her sisters, and, you know, I always say, listen, we're not talking about equal giving, we're talking about equal sacrifice. So, you know, somebody's sacrifice may be $10, you know, someone else's maybe $200. It doesn't matter, right? So it's everybody chipping in to help those that were in need. Now, John chapter 13. So how about the lost? How do we show the lost this love that is going to make an impact in their lives? How we do that? What do we do? Do we go out and we build a soup pantry, you know, or a food pantry and hand out food to the lost? Or do we set up something where when people need help with their finances or with money for rent, or do we set that aside? Now, those are things you can do to help the things. But let me show you what God says is the way that we can impact the lost and show them the love of Christ. Verse 31, John 13, 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Now look at verse 35. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. God says, you want to impact your community for Christ? You want to impact the lost world for Christ? You will impact them by knowing and showing that you have love one toward another. Why would that make such an impact? Why would that be such an impact? Because that's not the norm. The normalcy in the world today is all about me. It's all about me. Where's my check? When am I going to get my stimulus check? When am I going to get this? When am I going to get that? It's showing the love of God through each other to a lost and dying world. And we do that also by going out and sharing with people the love of Christ. Now back to Acts chapter 12, verse 25. So we show it between each other by loving one another, encouraging one another, being tenderhearted, having compassion, having sympathy, showing that one to another. But look here back at Acts chapter 12, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. With all of this stuff going on with Peter, all the persecution going on, Barnabas and Saul, not getting caught up in it, not comparing themselves amongst one another, which God said is unwise. They're just staying focused to what God has told them to do. They're just following after God, loving the brethren, and serving their world, their Savior. So as we come together and as we meet, our goal and our desire should be to follow after God in our own heart, to love one another, to understand that we have differences. We all come from different places. Right? I never talked about the North and the South until I moved to the South. When I moved to the South, it's a big deal down there, which is okay. I don't have no problem with that. You know, I learned about Civil War reenactments when I was down there. I didn't understand them a whole lot until I moved down there. They're still trying to win, but that's okay. But there's differences, different places of life. Listen, I've been on the West Coast. It is a different mentality than the East Coast. Been on the East Coast too. I've lived in the south central part of the states. I've lived in the north central parts of the states. Everywhere is different. We're all going to be different, but we can love one another in Christ. And that's what Paul and Barnabas were doing. They were loving in Christ to those churches by taking the aid. They were loving in Christ by now going back to Antioch. The disciples in Jerusalem were loving the churches that they didn't even know about by promoting them. So it's just a picture of simple love of Christ. And that's what we can learn from this passage this week, is the simple love of Christ. Loving God and loving the brethren. Understanding that we're all different. We're going to have different ideas and thoughts. But it's staying unified and knowing that, hey, it may not be the way that I think it should be done, but hey, if it's going to glorify God, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. There's been decisions we've made here as we've remodeled that I've not necessarily felt like it was needful. But it's going to glorify God. And it's going to praise God, man. Hallelujah. Let's go for it. Right? No reason to get mad. No reason to get upset. But we'll just keep loving one another, serving one another, helping one another as we go forward. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you. Thank you for today. Thank you for this time that we can come together.